Turn in the Bibles, please, your Bible to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. We're looking this week at the church at Laodicea. And I'd like to read these verses from chapter 3, verse 14 until 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just pray over these great words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the presence of the Holy Spirit who guides us, who leads us, who teaches us, who enables us, who makes us able to see, to hear, to understand. Lord, we can't do any of these things without his help, without your help. Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would quicken every one of us in this room. We ask, expecting that you would do above and beyond all that we ask and see, beyond what I'm asking for here. You would do a great work in each one of us, that we would all have, by the end of this morning, the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And for what reason and what purpose, only you would know. You do want us to know. You do want us to see. You do want us to hear. You do want us to be zealous. You do want us to repent. So if there's a message here for us in any of these seven churches, Lord, quicken us to hear that message. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't even really know where to begin because there is so much in all of these seven churches, even in this last one. So much. It does not help when people say, I can't wait to get to Laodicea. I can't wait to hear that. Doesn't help. Puts pressure on. Let me go over, though, a couple of things before we get really into this church, because I just want to make sure that we are all on some similar ground here, that these messages, all seven messages, and in particular this one, These are for, I've got two things, individual churches and individual people. These messages come out, and they are for individual churches. And it kind of, when we look at Laodicea, there's one thing that if you've read any of this or studied it, maybe it came up in the Bible, the study on Revelation, whatnot, that Laodicea really does look like it would fit so nicely into this pattern that has come up in the last couple hundred years of these seven churches representing seven church ages, and that we are in the Laodicean church age. And I'm not going to say that the dispensationalists are wrong on that. It was never my point to go into dispensationalism, church ages, and that sort of thing, because I wanted to look at every church and as if we were in that church. We were a member of that church. And what were those people thinking of when these letters were read out loud to them? And whenever I hear or read in a commentary or hear someone talking about church ages and this Laodicean, we're in the Laodicean church age, I'll be honest with you, I get in my back of my mind a big, so what? Who cares? And so I look at these as individual churches throughout all of time. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong to look at that we may very well be, but it's the people 2,000 years ago would gain nothing if they knew that 2,000 years from their point in time, there'd be the Laodicean church age. Who cares? They wouldn't care. But if you look across the whole globe, and even in our history, our own very history here, as a fellowship for the last how many years, since the 70s, the mid-70s, whenever the old-timers gathered together, they were young people at that time. And they were young, aggressive, hungry. They came together and they put all this together that we're benefiting from today. But in the decades that have come through then, since then, perhaps we have come through phases, seasons, where any one of these churches could represent a season that we went through. Perhaps we lost our first love. Perhaps we were never really ever, that I know of, persecuted like Sardis. But we might have had at some point a Jezebel that could have risked some false teaching. We could have lost heavenly power. We could have, but here we are. After this morning and many mornings that we are now going through, we cannot say that we are lukewarm. But there are churches in America that it may not be the church age, the Laodicean church age, but certainly in America, if you looked across some of these churches, there could be some lukewarm churches. But in other parts of the world, they are not lukewarm. No way. There are some churches suffering in Iraq, Christians in Iraq, under immense persecution to the point of death. There are Christians in Egypt suffering under persecution and yet praising the Lord in the midst of it. And there is a revival going on. You know the greatest place where revival is taking place today is in Islamic countries, so I've heard. It's on fire. And places where there is tremendous repression, Russia, China. This is not for them. It's our narrow view of the world that would make us think Laodicean age. But to them, they are not lukewarm. These messages are for individual churches. At any given time, any one of them could go through a season where they have lost their heavenly position. They have lost their heavenly perspective. They've lost their heavenly provision and all that sort of thing. They've lost all of that. And we could are as well. The second thing is it's always looking at individual people. The call goes out at the end of every one of these churches to the individual. The reason is, you've heard it said, there are no Baptists in heaven. There's not. No Presbyterians, no Methodists, no Mennonites, no, because there's no church in heaven. These two chapters, these seven churches, are the final word, God's final word on the church. There's no after this in later in Revelation. There may be the word church may appear once or twice, but it's not. In eternity, there's no church. There's no need for a church. In eternity, something else happens. The individual in every one of these churches, there's a call for the individual, isn't there? The church is an earthly thing. God has placed the church in the earth for a very specific purpose, His eternal purpose, because in all the things that happen to us in this earth, in all the things of the testimony of Jesus that we heard about early this morning, the church is the place where that is developed. And out of that, when there's a call in every one of these churches at the end of the church to Him who overcomes, to Him who conquers, there is the testing and the trial of faith in everyone who holds the testimony of Jesus. And at that time, that person is given one of those seven rewards. And into eternity, those people who maintain their faith, who are faithful unto death, till the last moment of death, those people go into eternity and become something special for God. And if you go on in Revelation, you read the rest of the book, you read the end of the book, you find out those people become the inhabitants of New Jerusalem. Those who overcome here and remain faithful become the citizens of New Jerusalem. They become even more than citizens of New Jerusalem. They become New Jerusalem.
Amen.
I mean, that's beyond my little mental scope. They become New Jerusalem, and they become the bride of Christ. Now that is what, this is what the Lord is working through these two chapters in these seven churches. You're watching, in reading these letters to the seven churches, you are watching God build His bride. Yes, He wants the church fixed. In some cases, the church isn't broken, but every one of these has lost a little something that God wants to return to them and bring them back up. What is that? It's, you see in every one of these, I'm going on about this, but it's important. You see a little bit of the view of Christ. Some aspect of Him. And then you look at the church and it's lost that aspect. He compares Himself to the church, and then The difference is what he wants to bring them up to. Back to him. He takes the individuals out of the church who recognize who he is and those qualities about him. And that's what he wants to carry into eternity. We see him as he is, so are we. So, I needed to make those 2 points. I hope you understand. That's the whole purpose of these 2 chapters and these 7 churches. But let's take a look. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen. That's the actual Greek word, Amen. You know, when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's actually saying, "Amen, amen." That's true. He is the true one. And he's holding himself up as the true one because comparing himself to Laodicea, here's the problem. Laodicea, there is nothing true about Laodicea. They are wrong in everything. Unlike all the previous 6 churches that maybe have lost one thing, they lost position, they lost heavenly perspective, they lost heavenly this or that, Laodicea has lost everything. It's come down to this, that it's like Laodicea has summed up everything that the previous 6 churches have lost. They've lost all of them. And it kind of can be encapsulated by having lost all of that, they've lost one important thing. And I kind of like encapsulated in one word, begins with the letter P, the church at Laodicea has lost their heavenly passion. But they've lost everything else as well. I can look at this. They have lost their heavenly position. If there's one, their feet are firmly planted on the ground. They are a grounded church. They've lost their heavenly perspective. They say they are rich, but they're poor. Now, that's the exact opposite of, think Smyrna. Smyrna lost their heavenly perspective. They thought they were poor, but God says, "But you are rich." Here's the exact opposite. They think they're rich. God says, "You're poor." They've lost that heavenly perspective. They've lost heavenly provision. They say, they have need of nothing. They have no hunger at all. They are completely satisfied. Now, that's good to be satisfied, but they have taken it to the wrong place. They have no hunger for anything. They have no hunger for the Word of God. They've lost the heavenly provision. They've lost the heavenly principles in that they are poor. They are blind. They cannot see. They are naked. They have no spiritual covering. Blind in the sense that they cannot see. If you were to offer them something of the Word of God, they would not be able to see it. They would not comprehend it. They have lost the heavenly potential, God's heavenly potential. The great wealth that God has offered all of us. He says, "You need to buy from me gold." God is the source of all gold, heavenly gold, gold refined by fire, value, riches, the riches of Christ. When you think of Christ, you think of riches, don't you? Well, he is the source, he is the treasury of heaven as this awesome potential that is available to every church, every gathering of believers who meet in the name of Christ. Yet they don't need it. They don't need that. They've got everything they need, they think. So they've lost the heavenly potential. They've lost heavenly power. Now, this one is a little sticky. You're going to have to follow me on this one. They've lost the heavenly power the same way that Philadelphia lost it. Now, last week, you remember, I asked a question. What chapter would you say in the whole New Testament kind of like sums up the best way the loss or illustrates the weakness, the greatest weakness? Is one chapter, and the winner of last week's question answered correctly, Romans chapter 7. The greatest illustration of weakness there is. And it's all based on I, me, my, and whatnot. What does that have to do with that they need reproof? It was mentioned earlier this morning. I think Paul said it, talked about the cross. Didn't you mention that? I believe you did. Romans 7 is surrounded. There's something before it and something after it that's very important about power. And if you would turn with me to what comes right before Romans 7 is what?
Six.
Romans 6. You got it? Romans 7 is the weakness, but Romans 6 is the source of power. And Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know? Whenever he asked that question, he expected the people he was writing to actually have understood this. They knew this, but they had forgotten it. And he's using a very strong reminder. Do you not know? Do you not know what? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Amen.
That's strength.
Yeah.
That's the source of power. That's the brand new life. Without that newness of life, there is no power.
Right.
That death comes by the cross, doesn't it? That's the source. That's where it begins. Newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know. We have not forgotten. We don't let it slip. We haven't ignored it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, set free. That's freedom. Galatians 2:20, we are no longer, I don't want to misquote it. Don't want to misquote, get excited. Misquoted. I just thought of it, so I don't want to. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the source of power. And then if you go to Romans 8, we jump right over Romans 7, and that horrible, well, at the very last verse of 7, we want to get out of 7 as quickly as possible. We don't want to dwell in 7. We don't want to live there. We don't want to drag that around like a heavy weight. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Wretched man. I meant to include that next to the last verse. Wretched man that I am. The same word, wretched. Wretched. It's not used in very many places, but it's used here, and it's used in the church of Laodicea. God's description of the church at Laodicea is the same word, wretched. They are wretched. Romans 7, man, this poor guy is wretched too. But he knows it. He sees it. Laodicea doesn't see it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the power. That is, and they lost that. They were wretched and they didn't know it. And he says to them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. How is he going to do that? It was mentioned this morning. The cross. The death of self. The death of Romans 7. That Romans 7 would pass away in every one of us. And we would not be caught up in the failure, success, failure of trying to please God. So he reproves us, he disciplines us. To put away the old nature, the old man, the old self-life, and move in to the new life, the walk in newness of life. So they had lost that power. And what else? And then of course they've lost their passion. They've lost passion. Now, I approach this church differently from perhaps all the other ones that I don't want to lose passion, and I worry about that. I wonder if I'm passionate, because I'm not a really passionate guy. I'm somewhat emotional and can be emotional, but I don't know how passionate I am about things or how zealous I am, how much zeal I have. Sometimes I worry about that, but it's nice. That's good. Several hundred years ago, and I don't remember who wrote this, but it's centuries ago. That's how long ago. Somebody wrote, if you're worried about losing zeal, you have nothing to worry about. If you're worried about your salvation, you're fine. It's those who don't worry that might have a problem. Let's move on. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would you were either cold or hot? Now, what is this? What is this? Cold or hot? I've heard so many explanations. It's one of those cases where, again, God has left us something that needs to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit. No question about it, because he did not explain what cold and hot is. Let's put it this way. If you were to put a pan of water on the stove and you would set that water boiling, it would get really hot, wouldn't it? But if you turn the heat off, what happens to that water? It will not quite cool. It will not be hot. It will lose its heat and it will assume room temperature. It will become lukewarm. Depends on how cold your house is, whether it gets cool or not, but it will go to room temperature, whatever that is. I've heard all kinds of explanations of what hot and cold is. The best one, I'll just go right to it for the shortage of time, the best explanation is from a guy named Trench, who lived several centuries ago and wrote about the Greek. And he wrote a book on the seven churches. He said, best, I think, in this way, namely, use lots of words, by regarding the cold as one hitherto untouched by the powers of grace. I think, namely, by regarding the cold as one hitherto untouched by the powers of grace. Someone who has never been touched by the grace of God is someone who's cold. Let me give you an example. John chapter 4, woman at the well, untouched by the grace of God. Now, she had a religion, she had a history, she had a knowledge of the culture that she lived in, and she understood something about this mountain and that mountain, and she understood well who the Jews were, and she had the Samaritan religion pretty strongly, but she was cold to the things of God until this man came at high noon at the well, and he started telling her all about her life. And there was something that ignited in her. Surely I perceive you are a prophet. And she, that the water started to boil. It started to boil. And she became hot in the things of the Lord and went and told everybody in town, you've got to come meet this guy. And there was a revival that broke out in Samaria because of that. This is amazing. She's a great example of someone who was cold, became hot. There, in the parable of the sower, many examples of the kind of heart that takes in something, becomes hot. Some become cold. Some become lukewarm after that. I won't go into that, but there are other examples. You get the idea. I'll just use her for... Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So we already covered that. The fact is that they... How did they get to that place? Whatever happened to them? This was a very active church at one time. Very active. It had read letters from Paul. Maybe never been visited by him, but there was a letter written to a church not far away from them in Colossae. The letter to the Colossians, if I believe. I should have read that, but it was written to them. At the end it said, make sure you read the letter that is coming to Laodicea and have this letter read there as well. And they had, those were good letters. Those letters would not be written to a lukewarm church. They would be written to a church that would be able to hear what was written in the letter. So they had capacity. They had heat at one time. What happened? What happened that in 30 years the heat was taken off and it died? And this is the interesting thing about Laodicea compared to other churches. There is no opposition to anything they're doing. There's no opposition from the outside in that there were Jews. The synagogue of Satan was not paying any attention to the church at Laodicea. There was no external the Roman Empire, the Romans were not paying any attention to them and persecuting them. There was no persecution, that is the word, coming from the outside. There was nothing happening on the inside, it apparently. There were no false teachers. There were no Jezebels. Jezebel was not there. There was no Jezebel. There was no Balaam. There was no false teaching going on. Does that raise the question? That raises the question that a little Jezebel is a good thing. I just raise that as a question. A little persecution goes a long way. If we become, if all of those pressures are taken away, would the heat is turned off, would we become room temperature, lukewarm? Yeah, we become comfortable. There's a risk of we don't fall asleep, but we become so comfortable we're not paying attention to the Lord, and the daily bread doesn't say anything to us anymore. Not that it ever did, but it's okay. No, it's something for everybody, right? Amen. The church is a broad spectrum and is something for everybody. That's okay. That's all right. Sorry, I don't mean to.
It's okay.
I repent, because that's what they say. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered. And I think they're saying in spiritual things, they've prospered in spiritual things. They had some great world-class, they had the apostles visiting them, world-class speakers. And they prospered. They heard tremendous words. They took notes. And they've still had those notes. And they got letters from Apostle Paul. So they prospered. And they had need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Whatever they had, they did not know. They did not know. Now, the rest of the letter is taken up with the solution to lukewarmness. And the Lord gives three ways to break out of lukewarmness. Three ways. He says the first way, and I'm not sure if they're listed in importance or which one would he'd use first. He might use any one of these ways. If he sees that we are lukewarm, one of these three ways, I counsel you, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. He is the source of all the gold, that you may become rich. So the gold he has to offer is the real riches. Now, what is gold refined by fire? What is gold? And how do you buy it? Does it remind you of the one verse in Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. What is, when he talks about, come buy from me gold refined by fire? I would read for you, James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, or rich. I wonder if he would throw in rich there. Lacking nothing. That sounds like rich to me. Lacking nothing. But why does he say buy? How do you buy something if you have no money? You don't need money. How do you buy it? He uses the word buy because what he is referring to is a business. It's like, I'll use as a metaphor, it is a business transaction that he wants the church to enter into, a transaction. There has to be a spiritual transaction take place in receiving and getting gold refined by fire. We could use some I wish I had time to find biblical examples of that. But right in our midst here, we have some examples. I think of Barbara. She's bought some gold refined by fire. And Barbara, can we say that you are very different than you were 10 years ago? You have bought some gold refined by fire. And others. You know who you are. There's been some transactions taking place. There has to be a transaction needed. It is a business, a spiritual business, and you must be about your Father's business. You must be about your Father's business. He doesn't force gifts on us. He asks us to purchase them. What do we use if we have no money? We have ourself. We have ourself. We pay with our self-life. And he returns to us gold refined by fire. You must buy from him. There is no other source. No parents, school, church, ministry. You must buy from him as the only source. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And these are blind people, so that salve is the greatest medicine ever conceived by man, or it's God's medicine that can make blind eyes see. Now that is the first way. Buy gold refined by fire to solve or to cure lukewarmness. The second way is, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God's correction and his disciplining of us will shake us out of lukewarmness. It is a different way of doing it, but it will work. If we are lukewarm, if as an assembly we become lukewarm because we've been fed so well for so many years, we've got it. He begins to discipline us. Maybe he writes a letter. Maybe we hear something from somebody else and who we really respect, and we don't understand that letter. Can you imagine what did Laodicea think when they got this letter and it was read to them for the first time? Do you think they, that's right. Do you think they agreed? Do you think they heard? Whoa, yes, that's awesome. I understand that perfectly. I'm lukewarm. Huh? They would have no clue. And God would have to discipline them in some way, through whatever means he chooses. He would discipline and reprove them. That's the other way that he can get us out of lukewarmness. The other way. So he says, so be zealous. Get some zeal. Reproof and discipline should lead to zeal, to be zealous. And he says, repent. If you are reproved, if you are disciplined of the Lord, will that not, it should lead to repentance in anyone. We never, never get to a place, however old we are, however long we have known the Lord, we never get to a place where we do not need to repent. Especially when he disciplines us. Behold, and now that's the second thing. Now this is the third way. This is the third way that he can cure an assembly of lukewarmness. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's that famous picture. You remember that famous picture? Of Christ standing at a door and he's knocking on that door. So we even have someone who's actually seen that picture, wherever it is, in England. But there's a church not far from here I was in, and the main entrance to their auditorium, their room, right above that door is that picture. And I looked up and saw that, and this was a while back, and I hadn't studied this or anything, but I instantly said, you really want that in front of your... Is that for your church? Oh, kind of sends the wrong message. A lot of people, though, have used this as evangelistic. Christ is knocking on the door. Missed the point completely. That misses it. It is not an evangelistic for an unbeliever that he's knocking on the door. There's a whole different set of ways that Christ reaches that. This is for the church. This is now Laodicea would think, yeah, that's not for us. It's for the individual. This is we're all saved here. What's he knocking on our door for? They might get that. They might think that. A real lukewarm church would think that. But this is for the church. He is standing outside the door. Where did Laodicea go? Why are they not persecuted? Why are they not? Why don't they have false teachers in there? Because they've gone and they've hidden. They've hidden themselves. They've hidden themselves and locked the door. Nobody can get in. False teachers can't get in, but Christ can't get in either. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, there's two sounds they should be able to hear. The knocking on the door and his voice. My sheep hear my voice and opens the door. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. There's a beautiful picture. It was brought out by Spurgeon in one of his sermons on this, that he said, this is a beautiful picture, that if Christ comes in, we are the host for a meal with him. We host him. We lay out food for him, and he sits down and he eats the food we present to him. But he also says, and then he hosts us. Then he lays down food. So he comes in and I come in to him and I will come in to him and eat with him the food that's there. And then he says, and he with me. Christ brings food as well. Yeah. That's the cure for lukewarmness. That's the third way. Now, which way does he choose? He is able to choose any one of these three ways. Any one of them will work. But if he stands at the door and knocks, the church needs to open the door to him and let him in. To the one who overcomes. Now, you've been through these seven churches. You've seen six other rewards. You've seen the losses. This reward. To the one who overcomes, I will grant him what? To sit with me on my throne. Now, this is another example. This is eternity. This is an individual being granted something in eternity. What? To be able to sit with Christ in heavenly places. In eternity. Actually, this is beyond heavenly places. Heavenly places assumes there's a heaven, and I think in eternity everything is heaven. Yeah. There are not heavenly places and lower earthly places. It's just heaven. So you don't even need to say we'll be seated with Christ. The one who overcomes will be seated with Christ in heavenly place. It's all heaven. No more earth. All heaven. And it's like, this is all through these whole seven churches. This last reward, what? Returns the overcomer all the way to the very beginning when that first loss took place. The loss of that heavenly position. It goes all the way back to be seated with Christ. It's amazing to be seated with Christ in heaven. Because there is not, that's all there will be is heaven. That's all there will be is eternity. To sit with me on my throne, there will be, how will you judge angels if you are not seated with Christ on his throne? How will you judge angels? You do know you will judge angels, right? You know that. To sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this message has been with each one of the seven churches. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is a prayer. It is a prophecy. It is fulfilled in every one of the churches. There will be overcomers. There will be those in every one of these churches who overcome the loss of whatever they were partly responsible for. Some churches, the leadership was responsible for it. Some of the people were responsible for the loss. But there will always be those who desire in their innermost being to be faithful to the Lord. And something rises up in them and they become the overcomer. They conquer. So I think that's the seven churches. I don't think I have anything left to say on them other than it would be interesting, and perhaps in some later day, I might somehow sum up all of these presentations that Christ made to each of the churches of himself. And maybe there's some way to do that, but are we Laodicea? We might have gone through a little season. Might have gone through a little season of that. Remember, Lou Wright stood up here not that long ago and said, "The drought is over."
Amen.
How's that? Is that good?
That's pretty good.
Yeah. He's caught us all by surprise, but does that? It did witness, didn't it?
Yeah, it witnessed. Yeah.
May the Lord continue to deal with us.
Yes, amen.
He is not finished dealing with us.
Amen.
He wants to do more in us. He wants to do more in each one of us individually, and he wants to do more as a company of believers. Gather together in his name. Not that we are better than anyone else. He is working in every single gathering of believers everywhere. He never stops working. I had my doubts at some point in one church I grew up in. I had my doubts. I don't know. But I could have been me. I was so dense as a young boy. I didn't know anything. I didn't know what was going on. But he was working. As I look back, he was working. He's working through everyone. And these seven churches are the way he works in the churches. Mm-hmm. And may he carry all of us into eternity as overcomers.
Amen.
We thank you, Heavenly Father.
Yes, amen. Thank you.
We look to you now to complete the work you have begun in us as a corporate assembly.
Amen.
We look to you. You are the source. You are the finisher. You are the author and finisher of our faith. Increase that faith. Increase our unity in the Spirit. The bond of peace. Increase that in ways that we have never seen before. And then we would ask you would prepare us and open a door. And make us ready, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.